Evening, we began looking at the final section in Romans chapter 8, and again, this is a very beloved section showing what confidence that we can have in God's love towards us. But the reason why we can have that confidence is because of the previous three verses in verse 28 to 30, and that is what we shall be considering tonight, Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. As Paul comes to these three verses here, this passage marks a climactic point in Paul's message to the Romans, and he establishes how secure and firm our salvation is. And he shows how powerful is this gospel that can save. Now, there is a couple of names that are given to what is contained in these verses. Some call it the order of salvation. Others call it the golden chain of salvation. Or however you would like to call it, the sequence of salvation shown here shows how unshakable, how unbreakable, and how secure, and how great God's salvation is, and how he is able to save. And this is what I want to unpack for us this evening. My prayer is that this will give you certainty and confidence in God's redemptive work in your life. Now, before we unpack the golden chain in verse 29 to 30, let us consider the precious promise that emerges in verse 28. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose." I like how John Piper vividly captures the preciousness of this promise when he says, if you live inside this massive promise, if you live inside Romans 8, verse 28, your life is more solid and stable than Mount Everest. If you live within Romans 8, verse 28, your life is more solid and more stable than Mount Everest. Now, that is a huge claim. But it is rightly so, because we see how far encompassing this promise is. Name the greatest setback in your life. Name the greatest failures that you have encountered that you've imagined that you would not want to go through again. Or perhaps you can name something that you would shudder going through. And you can be sure that God can work these things for good. God can make our most adverse circumstances, or perhaps even our greatest sin that we would commit, to work for our good and for his glory. And many of us can recount stories from the Bible of how God keeps his promise in this way. Consider Joseph in Genesis, from being sold by his brothers and eventually being wrongly ending up in prison in Egypt, to being made second in command to save Egypt and his own family from starvation. Joseph was able to tell his brothers at the end of Genesis, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, we may think that, well, we know the end of the story of Joseph, and it ended up with a very good ending. But there are some people who don't really have that kind of ending. Consider the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. We see throughout 2 Timothy that former followers, or those who were so-called followers, they deserted him, betrayed him, enemies were opposing him. And then he says that in one part in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy that, "You know that all people in Asia are deserting me." And then they believe that by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, his death came shortly after, when he was beheaded, or as traditions puts it. And so we see that Paul did not really have that kind of happy ending that we would think that we would consider a happy ending. Yet, he was able to write in 2 Timothy saying, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." What assurance we can have in God, who can work all things for his glory and for our good. Now, having said that, as great as this promise is, we must clarify, who is this promise for? Who is this promise for? Paul, to put it simply, Paul says it is for believers. Because we see in the opening of verse 28, he says, it is for those who love God. Those who love God will keep his promise and his commands, will trust in his promise and obey his commands, regardless of whatever God brings into their lives. Those who do not love God will not be able to hold onto this promise, because they will fall away in adverse situations when it comes. Like, think about the parable of the sower Jesus gave, that how the people, the rocky soil, that they held God's word for a time, but when tribulation and trial comes, as we spelled out here in Romans 8:28, that they fell away. But the ones with the good soil, they held onto God's words with patience and with great endurance, and their lives bear fruit, that they show that God is true to what he says. So ask yourself, do you truly love God? If so, then you can know this promise is yours. But there is another thing Paul tells us who this is for, another aspect of a believer. We find this at the end of verse 28. He says, it is for those who are called according to his purpose. So not only do we need to ask ourselves whether we love God, but you must ask yourselves, do you know that God loves you? Do you know that God loves you? That he called you according, that he would graciously call you according to his purpose? God, who first loved us, that he would take all the effort to work all things for good in our lives. If you want to know how great God loves you, then we must understand verse 29 to 30, because this is how Paul unfolds God's purposes. If you can grasp even a glimpse of what Paul unpacks in verse 29 to 30, then you will be able to love him to the degree you can trust Romans 8, verse 28. And having said that, then let us turn to those two verses, to the golden chain of salvation. And allow me just to read verse 29 to 30 for us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, each of these words in the golden chain, they're so loaded that you could probably preach at least one sermon for each of the words here. Yet, my aim is, I just want to show as a whole, and my desire is that we will see how each of these words are necessary in the link of God's salvation for us. But before we proceed, I just want to highlight one more thing of how I'll go forward. Like, while I'll be unpacking each of the words in the golden chain, I do not only want to just define what each of these words means, but I also want to define them in light of where they are in the particular sequence. Because in this way, we will see how great God's salvation is. And it'll help us to make sense of, like, how does God keep his people from beginning to end? Some of you are familiar with, like, a gospel bracelet that you may use maybe when you do evangelism. And you know how each color beads are put in a particular order and arrangement. And each bead explains something about the gospel message. Like, one order that I know of is that the yellow bead represents God or heaven, then a black bead next represents sin, and then a red bead represents Christ's blood, and then a white one represents purity, that our sins are forgiven. Now, there could be numerous ways of explaining or arranging like the beads in the gospel bracelets. But the most important thing is that the sequence matters. And because they explain the gospel story, and likewise here, they explain how does God work out our salvation. And so let us keep that in mind as we consider the sequence. So now let us go and consider each of these five golden chains. And the first one that we'll look at is foreknowledge. One common way we define foreknowledge is the ability to know beforehand future events that will take place. And now we do that in a very limited sense. For example, like we often do that when we try to anticipate consequences of whatever actions we take. Like we always try to like weigh out the cost benefits and trying to see if I choose this path, where will it take me? If I choose this, where could this possibly take me? So in some way, we do try to exercise foreknowledge in a way, but our way is very, very, very limited. Because one, we don't exactly know whether those consequences will actually unfold. And another is that we cannot really guarantee the outcomes when we choose what we try to foresee. And we see that our foreknowledge is not like God's foreknowledge. Not only does God know exactly what will happen, he determines what he has known and it will come to pass. Now, if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 5, and we consider the calling of Jeremiah. In verse 4, this is how the Lord explains his call. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so we see here that not only did God know Jeremiah beforehand, but he has already consecrated, even before he was born, an eternity past of where he will go, what he will do. And as Paul says that God's foreknowledge happens before we were born, before any of us have done anything good or bad, that we see that God has already known beforehand, and he has planned for us what steps we shall take. And this leads us into the second chain, predestination. And we see that he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so we see how Paul connects foreknowledge and predestination, that not that whatever he knew, is in light of what he is planning in that person's life. And if you can please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul gives a good definition of what predestination looks like. In verse 11, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I'll repeat that definition again. He says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So note not only how omniscient and all-knowing God is, note how omnipotent and how all-powerful that he is, able to work everything according to his will. And we have already noted that in Romans 8 verse 28, that God is able to work all things, both the good, the bad, and the really, really bad for good. And furthermore, since Paul closely connects foreknowledge with predestination, See how it is too low to think of God just simply being aware of what will happen in the future. No, he plans what he has known. He can ordain everything, every person, every event, however good or evil it is, for his good purposes. And if you're still with me in Ephesians 1, just turn with me a few verses back in verse 5. And we read about the nature of God's predestination. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God loved us first, that he would predestine us. Before you were born, before you had ever done anything good or bad, God destined you to be adopted as his children. And see how this also shapes God's foreknowledge, that God did not just simply know us beforehand, he set his love and his affection upon you. And we see that how much this aligns with the remainder of Romans 8-29 when he says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. To be his adopted children is to be conformed to Christ's image. And we see that that's what God had in mind all along, even before Christ came on the face of the earth, even before the earth was formed. And God promises that he can do anything to achieve that goal. And praise the Lord for that. But we must not stop there, because we have been only talking about what happened before the world had formed. This leads to the third chain, calling. To be called is to be identified and picked out for a certain purpose. For example, whenever someone calls us, we would usually expect a response from them that they would at least heed to our requests or command. While that is how we normally understand calling, the Bible says that God's calling is greater than how we would normally define it. Like, take for example, if you were to call your pet, your dog, and tell him to come to you. Now, they can either come or not, and they probably most likely do the latter. That's how limited our calling is. But when God calls, it's just like Jesus when he raises Lazarus from the dead, when he says, "Lazarus, come out." And he comes out. Or in Genesis, when God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is how powerful God's call is in our lives. And when God calls us in our life, he knew when to do it at a particular time in our life. And just as an example, if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 to 17, I want to take a look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew how irresistible that call was, because beginning in verse 13, listen to how he describes his testimony. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Let me repeat verse 15. "But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." No one would have expected Paul to come to Christianity. In light of how steep he was in his Jewish background, in light how zealous he was, and in light how he was so zealous in persecuting the church, no one would have imagined or dreamed that God could have saved him. That is like God trying to bring an extremist to faith. And yet Paul was able to describe his conversion as he does in verse 15. That how remarkable, how miraculous. It is miraculous that God would call him. Like, you see that he says that that God set him apart before he was born. God planned when to awaken his heart. Here we see foreknowledge and predestination at play, that he was set apart before he was born. And God knew when to step in, when to call him and stop him dead in his tracks on the road of on the Damascus road. And Paul says that his calling was by grace. It was undeserved. And Paul would look back on his life and say, like, Lord, why me? Why did you save me? Out of all people, why? Why did you graciously save me in this way? Now, if you're tempted to think that you must have such a Damascus experience as Paul, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. Here, we see Paul says that anyone's testimony of God's calling is as miraculous as his. Because we read, beginning in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Think about your own conversion, those of you who believe. Think about the circumstances of how God saved you. You did not plan when to be saved. He loved you. He reached out to you in your darkness. And he orchestrated exactly as he did it, that so that you cannot boast in yourself. He knew when he would call you. And now this leads to our fourth chain, justification. That those whom he called, he also justified. The precious truth that we are declared righteous through faith in Christ is the heart of the gospel. Because throughout Romans, Paul has been spelling out how God has justified us through faith, not by our own works. It is fitting that justification should be one of the chains. And the reformers rightly emphasize that it is the article upon which the church stands or falls. It is the hinge upon which religion turns. Apart from Christ crucified, there is no salvation. Yet there is something profound and staggering when you consider why it is the fourth chain. Because consider when Paul says, those whom he called, he also justified. Ask yourself, who did God justify? To put it another way, who did God save? God saved the chosen ones. Or if I may put it more boldly, Christ died for the elect. Christ died for those whom he has chosen to save. Think about that. Those who are saved have been personally called by God out of darkness into his marvelous light. And those whom he saved are rooted in God's predestined plan. God ensures that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if I may put it well, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Not only salvation is a gift from God, salvation through faith altogether is God's gift to us. It's something God planned and prepared beforehand. And how wonderful it is the atonement that Christ's death would not secure not just part, but the whole of salvation. I do not know what you think, but when I think that Christ would ensure his blood will work, that it does not go wasted or empty. His blood actually saves. He planned and called me in such a way, and that it is as the words of this song goes: I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how the saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moved, convincing me of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I'm committed unto him against that day. What wonderful truths that we can sing. And having cited the chorus to that song, this inevitably leads us to the fifth and final chain: glorification. Paul has already defined what glorification is in verse 29. It is conformity to Christ's image, to be made like our Savior, fully righteous, holy, and blameless before God. So we see already in verse 29 that Paul has shown us the whole golden chain in brief, and then he spells it out in verse 30. But I want us to just notice one other thing about the link between justification and glorification. Because note when Paul says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. I remember someone asking, why isn't sanctification included in the list there? Now, if we considered that, wouldn't that come between justification and glorification? Now, while we do at one level live between justification and glorification, while we are being sanctified, while we are still being made in being conformed to Christ's image, yet it is staggering to think how Paul can confidently say that those whom Christ has secured with his blood, they are inevitably on their way to glory. But there is something more that we can say about the word glorified. Notice the word, when he says glorified, that it is not in the present tense, nor it is in the future tense. Now, I don't think it would be wrong to use the future tense to mean that we will be glorified, or to say in the present tense that we are in the process of being glorified. Yet Paul uses a tense that expresses a completed action, that we are glorified. So what does that mean? It means that God, in God's eyes, he sees us as the final product. He sees us as the final product that we were destined to be. I know it's hard to imagine it, because especially when we live in our lives right now, that we don't, how can we say that we're glorified when we still feel our sins and the pains and all and the tribulation that are in the world? Yet, in God's eyes, we are in one sense the holy ones he is destined to be. There's a Christian author named Derek Thomas who describes this very well, because when he tried to define what justification is in light of glorification, he says, when you have justification, true justification in a sense, you have everything. He says, justification is the declaration that God will pronounce on the day of judgment, the future day of judgment, but it is brought into the here and now. He says, it is not yet verdict brought into the here and now. Once you are justified, there is nothing that can undo that. And my friends, in God's eyes, you are holy and blameless in his sight. You are in one sense glorified. Now, having said that, let me clarify that this does not mean that we can right now live our life all that we want, or to continue to live in sin. Paul has already dealt with that earlier in Romans chapter 6, that those who are in Christ cannot return to their sinful ways. And this also does not mean that Christians cannot sin at this present time, because we have seen great Christian leaders in recent years stumble greatly, especially in recent months. And we have seen it has also happened in the Bible. Think of King David, think of the great Apostle Peter when he denied Christ, when he stumbled again, that Paul had to rebuke him severely. Yet, this does not mean that God's purpose has failed. We see God's heart. We see how God works in their lives, bringing them to repentance for their sins, to trust in his unfailing love. But more than that, I can dare say that God even ordains our greatest sins, even as Christians, as part of his purpose, that will lead us to show that he is able to work all things for good. That God's plan of salvation, he will complete. This is why we call this the golden chain. God's salvation is secure from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. And this is why Paul launches off in verse 31 to 39, as we read earlier. He's able to say with such triumph as to what can take us out of God's hands, if this is true, if we are called according to God's purpose. Now, while I take another message to unpack the last section, I just want to, just mention one of them. And I just want to look at verse 33 very quickly, when Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is interesting he uses the word elect, because he says that who can bring any charge against those whom God has foreknown in eternity past to be saved? Who can bring any charge to one whom God has saved when he has planned their lives? Who can bring any charge against the one that God has called and to awaken his heart? Who can bring any charge against the one whom God has saved with Christ's blood? Who can bring any charge against the one whom God will inevitably glorify? Now, although charges can be made, they all fall flat against the supreme ruling in God's court. But nevertheless, we still struggle with charges being brought against us, because sometimes we believe in the charges made against us more than what God's plan of salvation in our lives. We are like in Zechariah, when in Joshua the high priest, after God took off the dirty robe and gave him the clean robe, we are like Joshua, who would, instead of keeping the clean robe on, we would take it off and put back the dirty robe. That we would, in some way, bring back the charges against us when the charges has already been dealt with. And all of us know this. We think about the guilt of past sins that sting your conscience. Now, I'm not saying that we should avoid shame, because it is good to feel the pain of sins that we have committed. It is healthy to, but oftentimes we carry the guilt in an unhealthy way, that we doubt how God has dealt with us. And if that is you, and I'll say it is all of us, I want to draw to your attention specifically that God calls you as the elect. And so when you think about that, remember the five golden chains. Meditate on his foreknowledge, because he has set his love upon you before you were born, before you have ever done anything good or bad. While God is angry with you for your sin, know that before you even sinned, or before he was angry for your sin, God had already set his love upon you and chose you to be holy and blameless. Meditate on his predestined will. He is able to work all things for his glory and for your good. Though you had sinned and transgressed his will, God saw fit for your sins to happen, that you might know that nothing can thwart his good purposes in saving you. meditate on his calling in your life. It was in your sinful condition. It was when you were dead in your sins. It was when you were dead, like Lazarus, that he commanded you to rise and come. Meditate on his justifying work. Always look to the cross of Christ. There, sin has been objectively dealt with, and it is there you will even find faith in his saving work, that Christ would even die for your unbelief, even. And finally, meditate on his glorification. Not only are we awaiting heaven when we shall sin no more, God has already brought heaven to you right now that you can enjoy by faith. Because you can enjoy that he already sees you holy and blameless. That you're simply preparing for what God has made you to be. You are already a king. You're already a prince in God's kingdom. So live as such. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I confess I haven't even plunged the depths, and there is much that can be said, or much can be wrestled with what we have just heard. Lord, I pray ultimately as we consider your work of salvation, Lord, I pray that may bring us comfort and assurance in your plan. And Father, we ask that in your ways, help us, Lord, that we can trust you. Lord, we can trust you that you are able to save, that your gospel is your power of salvation for all who believes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.